2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have given us these words to teach us and shape us and mold us to be people who live in light of your word. Lord, we pray right now that as we read it, as we hear your words to us, that we wouldn't just read them and hear them and know them, but that by your Spirit, you would use them to change us. Help our lives to be different because of what you say here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The end is near. That's the message I've been hearing all this week. The end is near, sounds the evangelist on the TV. Time is running out, is the message. Act now before it's too late, is the call. Why? Because Black Friday sales are ending. I searched my inbox this week, and in the past month, I received 589 emails promoting Black Friday sales. I didn't read many of them. Retailers across the country are bombarding us, trying to persuade us, seemingly begging us to buy their products before the sales end. And people are listening. Well, time is running out is the same message that Paul wants his readers to know in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The end of all things, the rise of the man of lawlessness and the rebellion that he leads, which we looked at last week, the return of the Lord Jesus and the judgment that he brings. These are the things that Paul wants his readers to know about. But he doesn't just want them to know about Jesus' return. He wants them to live in light of Jesus' return. Just as advertisers want you to act in response to the news that the sale will end soon, there is a way for us to act in light of the fact that the world will end soon. So what should we do? If Satan is currently operating in our world, as Paul says he is in chapter 2, if a time of rebellion is coming, when people who appear to be Christian turn away from God, if the day of Jesus' return is a day of judgment on all those who oppose him and a day of salvation for all those that trust him, but what should we do right now? What should our priorities be? And the answer that Paul gives us in chapter 3 this morning is that in light of Jesus' return, we should be... In light of Jesus' return, we should be concerned with his word. Specifically, we should be determined... we should be concerned with Jesus' word being honored. And the first place Paul wants to see the word honored is out there in the world. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul invites the Thessalonians to pray for him and his companions. But notice his prayer isn't a selfish prayer. It's not a prayer for himself. It's a prayer for the spread of the gospel. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. He's saying, in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus that he's been writing about in the first two chapters, this is what the world needs to hear. The message of the Lord, the good news of salvation. And so Paul invites the Thessalonians to pray that it would be heard. And notice the urgency with which he writes. He asks the Thessalonians to pray that the gospel may spread rapidly. The word literally means to run. Pray that the gospel may run. This is like the early morning commuter making the mad dash for the train doors. The doors are closing. Time is of the essence. The gospel needs to go now and it needs to go fast. But of course, it's not just enough for the gospel to spread. The gospel can spread rapidly and have no effect. And what people need is not just to hear the gospel and to know the gospel, but to believe the gospel. And so Paul's prayer point is that the word may spread and be honored. Or your translation might say, be glorified. When you take those two things together, the image that Paul conveys for us is not really the image of the guy scrambling to make the train. No, it's Noah Lyles, the American sprinter. Or if you've been watching the news this week, it's the Aussie guy, Gout Gout. Have you seen him? He's this teenage sprinter that's blitzing people. But that's the image, that the gospel may run and be crowned with glory. Running for glory. The aim of the gospel's running is that it would be honored, that people may see the splendor and magnificence of God and turn to him in faith. This is Paul's priority. He invites the Thessalonians to make it their priority. The question is this our priority? Are we a church who strives for the word of the Lord to spread rapidly and be honored in Noosa and beyond? Because make no mistake, if heaven and hell are real, if it is true that every person on earth is facing eternal separation from God unless they repent and turn to Jesus in faith before he returns to judge. If that's true, then we can't afford to do nothing. Time is of the essence. The need is urgent. The gospel must go out now, and it must go out fast. You see, if the other things that Paul says are true, it follows logically that this must be a priority for us. What could be more important? So Paul urges the Thessalonians to pray that the gospel would run. And yet I fear that for many of us, we're content for the gospel to go out for an occasional stroll or stay inside on the couch altogether. Brothers and sisters, our friends and our neighbours can't afford for us to do nothing. We need to make gospel proclamation a priority. Now, as I say that, I want to acknowledge the fact that God has gifted us differently. And he actually doesn't gift every one of us to be evangelists. We have different gifts. Not every one of us has the skills to go out and share the gospel with unbelievers in a way that is clear and persuasive. But that doesn't mean God can't use you. There are certain people with the strength and skills and training to fight fires. But when push comes to shove, if the house is on fire, you know how to grab a hose. Friends, the house is on fire. The world is on fire, and all of us know how to hold a hose. But notice, Paul doesn't actually ask the Thessalonians to go out and join him in spreading the gospel. What he asks them to do, what he expects them to do, and what every Christian should do, is pray for it. And so, friends, let me encourage you this morning to pray. To pray that the good news of Jesus would run and be honoured in our community and across the world. Now, I know many of you do pray for that, and I praise God for that. On Tuesday mornings, I have the privilege of gathering with a small group of us here at church who pray for the spread of the gospel around the world. I know not all of you have that privilege, but let me urge you to make some time to pray for mission, because the need is urgent. Time is running out. Jesus will return, and all those who are found not in him will be separated from him forever. God is mercifully giving people time to repent. But his patience won't last forever. So let's be the church who prays for the gospel to run and be honoured. Now, as we do that, I want you to recognise that as we enter into gospel ministry, we're entering into a battle. A battle that is fought both at a human level and at a spiritual level. And so in verse 2, Paul tells the Thessalonians to pray for his protection from human oppressors. Verse 2, he says, "And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people." Not everyone has faith. And everywhere Paul went, he faced this human opposition, didn't he? He faced hatred and violence and mockery from other people. And the more vocal that we are about the gospel, the more likely we are to accept the same kind of hostile treatment. But you see, lying behind that human opposition is a spiritual opponent. You see, it's not just wicked and evil people, verse 2, but the evil one. In verse 3, behind every wicked person opposing the spread of the gospel is the evil one, Satan, who opposes God himself. And so how do we fight in this spiritual battle? Well, we fight with spiritual weapons, which is why Paul calls us to pray. To pray to the Lord who is faithful. To the Lord who will strengthen us and protect us from the evil one. And you see, that's our confidence when it comes to sharing the gospel. That's our confidence in evangelism. If your confidence to share the gospel with someone comes from yourself, you have every right to feel afraid and frightened. You have every right to feel completely inadequate. But you see, our confidence for mission is not in our clever strategies. It's not in our eloquence or our wisdom or our skill. Our confidence is in the Lord. He is the one who will cause his word to spread and be honored. Because he is the one who has won the battle, who has overcome the evil one and will thwart his plans. It's his love and perseverance that will prevail, and so we turn to him in prayer. Friends, in light of Jesus' return to judge the living and the dead, but we must be a church who prioritizes the spread and the glorious reception of the gospel. We must strive for the world to be honored, word to be honored in the world. But if we're serious about the word being honored out there, well, we also need to be concerned with the word being honored in here, in the church. What hope do we have of convincing others to respond to the gospel if we don't take it seriously ourselves? And so from verse 6, Paul urges the Thessalonians to honour the word themselves. And he does this by calling out the people who don't live according to the teaching they receive from us. Now, the particular issue that Paul highlights in Thessalonica is idleness. Apparently, there were people in the town who simply refused to work. They wouldn't go to work. They wouldn't earn a living for themselves. Instead, they would just mooch off the generosity of others. And Paul's already dealt with this issue in his first letter. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, to mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." So clearly, he already told them when he was with them in person, and then he told them again in 1 Thessalonians. And so now, in 2 Thessalonians, it seems there are still people who won't listen. Verse 11, "We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busybodies." And so Paul rebukes them. "Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat." Now, what's interesting here is that Paul considers this to be a gospel issue. You can imagine, and maybe you're thinking it, that, well, hey, come on, Paul. They believe the gospel. That's what really matters. Who really cares about that other stuff? It's secondary. It doesn't really matter. Do you see, Paul won't have that. He commands them to work. And as we'll see in a bit, he commands the church to discipline those who won't work. And that's because work actually matters. That God created us to do work. Consider, when God created the creation, Genesis 1 and 2, even before sin entered the world, it was Adam and Eve's responsibility to work. To work the garden, to bring order to God's creation. That was what we were created to do. And so we should work. It's good for us. That's what God made us to do. It's good because it enables us to provide for ourselves. And it's good because it enables us to share, to give, to help others. It's work is how we love. Now, one of the places where that might challenge us a little is how we view retirement. Whether you're retired already, whether you're thinking about retirement, whether it's still a long way off, it's worth considering this. Because you see, many people in our society treat retirement as purely about pleasure. Whether it's spending your days playing golf, or fishing, or cruising, or shopping, or socializing, whatever it is, retirement is all about you doing whatever you want. And here in Noosa, we live in the epicenter of that kind of thinking. This is where people come to have that kind of retirement indulgence. Now, there's something good about rest. There's something good about enjoying the fruits of your labor. But you see, even in retirement, I believe we're called to work. Now, I'm using work in its broader sense. I don't mean you need to keep doing your 9 to 5. But even in retirement, we should be using our time to serve, to be a blessing to those around us. And that can look like a whole range of different things for different people. It will certainly change as you age and your abilities change. It might involve caring for family, as many of you do. It may involve volunteering, as many of you do. It may involve getting on your knees and praying for the world around you. Whatever that is, whatever it looks like for you and at different stages in your life, selfish indulgence should never be our aim. God did not design us for that kind of retirement. He's given us bodies and skills and time to work. So let's get to work. Now, here in this church, I suspect we don't have the same problem the Thessalonians did. We're probably more likely to run into trouble from overworking rather than being idle. But you know your own heart, maybe idleness is a problem. But here in this chapter, Paul lays out a principle which is much bigger, which is encompasses more than just the issue of work and idleness. And it's this principle of church discipline. And I want us to hear this. Because what this passage helpfully shows us is, what do you do with Christians who refuse to listen to the teaching of the apostles? What are the Thessalonians to do with these Christians who have ignored Paul's command to work? And the answer he gives is discipline them. Verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Do not associate with them, Paul says in verse 14. Because Paul's expectation, and in fact Jesus' expectation, is that when believers persist in unrepentant sin, we don't just carry on as if nothing has happened. We confront it. We confront it. Now, of course, as our first step, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, our first step is to speak to our brother or sister privately. We have a quiet word to them, one-on-one, urging them to repent. And if they do, great. If they don't, then you grab a friend and you try again. And if you still can't persuade them, it's then that we get to the point that Paul is at here in 2 Thessalonians. It's then that you get church leaders involved, and it's then that the church separates themselves from the offender. It's the church's way of saying, this isn't okay. Something isn't right here. You can't call yourself a Christian and think that your sin doesn't matter, and so we're going to treat you like an outsider. We're not going to have you around for lunch after church. We're not going to invite you to share communion with us. We're not going to treat you as part of the church. Now, it's worth saying, we don't do this with every sin, because if we did, none of us could talk to each other. This is for unrepentant sin. You see, everyone sins. The thing that makes Christians stand apart is that we repent of our sin. We acknowledge that it's wrong and we turn away from it. We confess it and we strive to not repeat it. And so when you have a Christian who won't repent, well, they're not acting like a Christian. And so we treat them accordingly. And so it's in these cases that out of love, it must always be motivated by love. And with the hope that they will be restored, that is our goal, in those cases, that we actually separate ourselves from our wayward brother or sister. Now, that's a big challenge to us because we live in a time where church discipline has sort of faded away altogether. Why don't we do it? I think partly it's because we think that if we confront someone in their sin, we might push them away. And that's right, we might. But refusing to discipline people because we might upset them is like refusing to leave your home because you might get hurt. It's true, you might get hurt. Your chances of getting hurt are far higher if you leave your home. But you have to question whether the cost is worth it. And friends, when it comes to sin, the cost is too high. Jesus is returning to judge, and the unrepentant sinner will be separated from God forever. So let's be the kind of church that loves each other enough to tell each other when they've done wrong. Let's be the kind of church that takes sin seriously. Let's be the kind of church that is willing even to keep away from unrepentant brothers and sisters so that the word of the Lord Jesus might be honored in our midst. Now, a challenge for that also is that we need to be the kind of church for which separating is actually a cost. Do you see what I mean there? If we say to someone, you can't be a part of us, and they go, okay, well, I don't really care. I'm not missing anything. No, well, we need to be a church that loves each other so much and supports each other so well so that when someone is forced to separate, that actually is a cost to them. That they miss, that they long to be with us. And so there's a challenge for us to think about how we view relationships now, regardless of whether there's discipline involved. Friends, when we're a church like this, when we're a church that loves each other so much that we're actually willing to have these hard conversations, it's then that discipline actually does work. Last year, our presbytery, which is the leaders of the churches in our region, we actually had to discipline one of our own ministers. It's a complicated story, but the short version is that he abandoned his wife and moved in with another woman and didn't think that was a problem. We confronted him about that. He refused to listen to us, and so we disciplined him. We said, you can't be a minister anymore, but you can't even be part of this church anymore. We're going to treat you as if you're an outsider. Now, he actually appealed that decision. He honestly believed that we had overstepped, and so he wanted us to reverse that decision. Unsurprisingly, he lost his appeal. And then we didn't hear anything from him again until just a few weeks ago when the presbytery received an email from him telling us that he had now left the other woman, repented of his sins, and been reconciled to his wife. He had resisted us, he had opposed us, he had fought with us, and now he thanks us. Our discipline achieved exactly what we hoped it would. We don't need to be scared to do this. Friends, Jesus will return to judge the world soon. So let's make sure that when he does, he'll find his word being honored here in our church. And let's pray that he'll find his gospel being honored by those to whom we tell it. How about we do that now? Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word, for the good news of salvation in Jesus, for this message of hope that we who are sinners can be reconciled to you through Jesus' death and resurrection. And Lord, we pray that that gospel might be honored here in our church, that we would be a church who takes your word seriously, who takes your teaching about sin seriously so that we genuinely repent of it and that we confront each other when we are persisting in sin. Lord, I pray that you would give us love and grace to do that well and to do that with the hope that we would restore our wayward brother or sister. Lord, give us confidence to do that. And we pray that as we honour the word here in this church, as we recognise the glory of the Lord Jesus, that we would be spurred on to pray for its spread. And that you might even use us to make it spread. That we would be people who are ambassadors for Christ, speaking of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. That your gospel might run and that it might be honored as people repent of their sin, believe in the Lord Jesus and find salvation. Lord, we pray for that. And as we pray for that, we recognize that we are asking potentially difficult things for ourselves. That we would be involved in that ministry means being involved in opposition, in battle. And so, Lord, we pray to you, the one who is faithful, the one who has defeated Satan, who will ultimately crush evil. We pray to you, the one who is faithful to us and will protect us. And so, Lord, it's into your hands that we commit ourselves, our church. It's into your hands that we ask that through us your word would be honored. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.